everybody. It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. We're in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And I have a handout for everybody. Hopefully I haven't missed anybody. Where was it? Anyway, hopefully I haven't missed anybody, but here's a chart for the numbers that are in Revelation. And keep this, fold it up, and keep it somewhere close by. Because as we go through, we will see numbers quite often. Sorry about that. And they do mean something. And they help us to understand what Revelation is teaching. But we're going to begin, we've said in the last two Sundays, we've set the stage, but we're going to go to chapter 1 and start working our way through the text. And so go to chapter 1. Chapter 1 can be divided naturally into two sections. Section 1 will be verses 1 through 8, where you basically have greetings and the salutations. It tells us in verse 1 the clues to understanding. The keys to understanding, not the clues, the keys to understanding Revelation. But it also pretty much follows the standard way of introducing something that is a letter, something that's meant to be circulating, something that's meant to be sent from place to place. Whoops. There are some aspects to it that we're going to notice as we go through that are apocalyptic in nature, so they are descriptive, or they're going to use the symbolic way of describing, and we'll look at that as we go through. And then verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1 has a figurative description of Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at that. We probably will not get that far this morning in the text, but this is the way chapter 1 gets divided. So let's take a look. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to a servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. So let's take a look at those first verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, which is tied grammatically to another phrase in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So verse 1 talks about things which must shortly take place, and verse 3 talks about how the time is near. Most basic meaning of the phrase must surely take place is that it's about to begin. Now that's something we need to keep in mind. Revelation, in the system of interpretation that we're using called parallelism, looks at it as a description of history. Description of the kinds of things that happen in history. And in fact, this is the last book of the Bible. This is the last document of the Bible. This is God saying, hey, the rest of time is about to begin. And this is the document that's going to show you how to deal with the rest of time. So we're looking at the Christian age, the whole Christian age. The time is near in verse 3 is very similar in style and content to what Jesus said as he began his ministry. Remember, as he started his ministry, the summary statement of his basic message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, as we looked at the Gospel of Mark, I know I put Matthew's version of it up here, but remember, as we looked at the Gospel of Mark in that study, what did at hand mean? It's time. It really was a description of something that you could reach out and grab a hold of. Remember? So this is very similar to the idea that's found in verse 3. And both of those are linked together. Now, when something is mentioned twice, let's go back. When something is mentioned twice in a very few short verses, it's done so on purpose. What is the number 2? Take a look at your chart. Somebody tell me what the number 2 signifies. Strength or courage, or also what? Huh? Okay, what else? Look at the also. Also speaks of sufficient testimony. So whenever you have something repeated twice, it means this is something you can count on. This is in a court of law, this is the truth. Okay? So that's something that we got to keep in mind as well. All right? Go ahead. Somebody have a question? Go ahead. Yeah.
So when I tell you not to do something and you do it, you've only got one decision.
Yeah, you're right.
And they knew I meant that.
And
they did.
And they did it, huh?
Well, it says in front of me.
You and my grandmother would have had a lot in common. What does surely come to pass mean? Something I want us to just point out, it does not convey a passing of thousands of years. Now remember, the futuristic point of view, the futurist that says that everything is going to happen in the future, sometime, says everything, you know, is waning. That this is just a picture of the last 7 years leading up to the thousand-year reign, a literal thousand-year reign and all that. No, it doesn't mean that. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, was Paul saying that he was going to come sometime in the next 1,000 years? Now, what was he talking about? Yeah, quick as he could get there. So it means what it says. And you find similar statements in Mark 1:15, Mark 9:1, Matthew 24, and so forth. But so going back to this verse, its most basic meaning is that it's about to begin. Doesn't necessarily suggest in this book that everything's going to come to pass at the same time. It just means that this is about to begin. And in fact, if it's the picture, as I maintain, of the whole of human history in a symbolic picture, then when it's about to begin, you know that the things continue. It started in John's time, and it's continuing on into our time, and we'll be able to see the same sorts of things happening again and again. In fact, is Revelation, think of it as a parallel in some ways to Judges. What happened in Judges? Does anybody know? Historically, how do you describe what happened in Judges? Anybody? Go ahead. Philip?
They would sin, Israel would sin, they would be put into slavery or bondage somehow. They would pray, God would give them a judge to deliver them, and that'd be okay as long as the judge was alive, and once he died, they would go back.
And so you had a cycle, right? In fact, that's the picture. You have a cycle. Things happen again and again and again and again. You're going to see the same sort of things in Revelation. The description that we have symbolically of history tells us of the kinds of things that we should expect to happen again and again and again. And so, in hindsight, we're able to look back in several places and actually see parallels to these events happening in history. And that's going to be kind of interesting for us, because then it also gives us a clue as to, well, if it's happened this way and this was how it came out, you know, was resolved, then when we see the same thing happening now, what do we do to try to solve it? The same thing they did before, right? And that's the same thing as in Judges. It also doesn't suggest that these things have already taken place. Remember the preterist view, if you're a full preterist view, it says everything in Revelation except the last two chapters happened when? The destruction of what? the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there's, and so, you know, it doesn't suggest that all these things have already taken place. It just simply says that it's about to begin. So, they are, this expression presents strong evidence that these things will come to pass, that it's all started. That's really the basic thing we need to understand. It also tells us how this revealing and this unveiling is to occur to the reader. That this is important to everybody is that it's designed to be shown to who? Yeah, his servants. That's all of us, all Christians. We're designed, this book has been designed for something that all of us are supposed to see. And so that's important for us to keep in mind as well. And now remember, it was given by God to Jesus. Jesus gave it to John. John is essentially the mailman, and he delivers it to the church. But we also need to see that this is, you know, we've got here the author is stated as John. We need to see that this is the Apostle John, because it would have to have an apostolic stamp to survive if it's to have any meaning, because it has been so confusing to so many people over so long that if it really did not have an apostolic stamp, what would have happened to it? Yeah, it would have just gone some of the other places. Anybody ever see a book or hear, you know, you see articles sometimes in Time magazine about the lost or forgotten books of the Bible? All right. If you ever get, you know, those guys are trying to make a dime on something that really isn't all that important. But what it is, what they are, is they are other books that did not have an apostolic stamp of approval. And when they didn't have an apostolic stamp of approval, what happened to them? Well, they got set aside. And do we have copies of them? Sure. But did they survive as part of our Bible? No, they didn't. But they're not forgotten. They're not lost. They weren't ever considered authoritative. And part of the reason was because they did not have an apostolic stamp of approval. Now, there's no literal stamp that they stamp, but there is this verbal tradition that is associated with every book of the New Testament that says they've been approved by apostles. Peter approves all of, we have written a statement in 2 Peter, he approves all of Paul's writings, remember? Talks about them as being the scripture. Some things in it are hard to understand, things like that. Some of them have apostolic stamps of approval, and we don't even know who the writer is anymore. Like Hebrews. Who's the writer of Hebrews? Does anybody know for sure? It's very obvious from the tone of the letter, the language of the letter, that the original recipients knew who wrote it, but we don't know who wrote it. But we do know that it was fully accepted by the apostles of the day, as of the first century, as being from God. So it comes down to us as Scripture. All right? Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian all refer to it as being from the Apostle John. Here's a quotation. Just simply go to the last line. It was then also that the Apostle John returned from his banishment in Patmos and took up his abode at Ephesus according to the ancient tradition of the church. Now, there are some similarities between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. One of the things is that it refers to Jesus as the Word. We're actually going to see that here in the first chapter of Revelation, but also in the 19th chapter. And it's in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. There's also a reference to Jesus as the Lamb. In John chapter 1, remember, John reports how John the Baptist points to Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And one of the big images in Revelation is that Jesus is what? The Lamb that was what? Huh? Well, sacrifice is the right word, but the text will say the Lamb that was slain. And that's exactly right. He's a sacrifice. John, in all of his writings, both in John, the Gospel of John, and in his letters, talks and gives an exhortation that we need to overcome the world. Guess what's going to be one of the phrases that will be seen again and again and again is that we should be overcomers. We should overcome the world. You also, it says in verse 2 that Jesus bears witness. And what does that mean? Well, to bear witness means to basically to testify, which is to make a factual statement based on personal experience, or to declare something to be true from personal experience. So that means, you know, if you are testifying in a court of law that something happened, if your testimony is to be considered fact, it means that you are a what? You're an eyewitness to it, right? Say someone accused Akel of robbing a bank, and Philip was called as a witness. If Philip says Akel robbed the bank, but Philip didn't see Akel rob the bank, is he a reliable witness? No, he's not, because he didn't see it. He can't testify against Akel. Now, see, Akel never really robbed a bank. We want to make sure everybody understands that, okay? So here he says in verse 2, people who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So let's take a look at what he says there. John's work was presented as a testification. Okay, I made the word up. I don't know whether it's real or not. Okay, means the process of testifying. I don't know. It sounds logical to me. Okay. He was based on his literal and direct senses. In other words, what did he see? He saw the Word, right? Which was who? Jesus. And he saw the testimony of Jesus, which is, what was the testimony of Jesus? Yeah, it's also the Word. It's also what he's revealed, right? And he revealed it to John in symbols, in a vision, right? It emphasizes that all things that he saw. So that's one reason why it's important for us to look at this in a visual way, because that's the way that John saw it, received it. And then he was guided in writing it out for us. So it's a visual experience, Revelation is. Best way for a visual experience to take place when you're looking at a book like Revelation is to read it out loud. There is something about a storyteller versus reading something on a page that more people can get. That's why some people, now not everybody is limited. I mean, some of us can read a book, a novel, and we can put ourselves right in it. We see the picture of everything. But there are other people who really can't read a novel and really see the picture. But they can hear it, and what happens? It comes alive, right? They absorb it better, exactly. And that's one of the things that is about Revelation. Revelation is meant, or was meant, to be both read and heard so that we would see it. So that we would see it. Okay? Again, John's testimony, this is something that's been all throughout Scripture. We speak the things which we have seen and heard. 1 John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, Jesus is somebody that was absolutely what? Real. We've handled him. We've touched him. We've seen him. We've spoke to him. We've heard him. All of this is part of the testimony. The evidence then is laid before the world's courtroom for a reason. God sending his son has been verified as a matter of history, and therefore it's a matter of our salvation, and it implicates the world that is lost. In other words, nobody can say that Jesus isn't real. Okay? Now, if we study the testimony of the Bible, I borrowed this slide from another presentation. We don't see ourselves as lost and in need of a Savior, then we have studied in vain. If we don't see the Jesus as the Savior, then we've studied in vain. And if we don't see how to get saved, we've studied in vain. So there's three ways to study the Bible in vain, because there's a major purpose in the way the Bible's presented, right? It's not just... Is it a book of history? Yes. But is it just a book of history? No. It's a book of the historical dealings of God with man to bring about what?
Salvation.
Yeah. It teaches us why we need to be saved, where sin came from, why the world is the way it is, and what we need to do in order to get back with God. So if someone looks at it, and there are people who do that. There are people who study the Bible simply for literature's sake, or simply for historical sake, or simply for, you know, curiosity's sake, but they never study it with the intent of actually learning that they need a Savior, and that there is a Savior, and therefore we have a means to come back to God. But that's important. All right, how Jesus saves the world. Just a reminder of the presentation of the gospel is all part of the background to this book. This book is written to who? His servants. So they're written to Christians. It's not a book written to the non-Christian. That's important. Later on, in one of the letters to the churches, there is a picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. You'll hear in presentations of the gospel in religious circles all the time that that's a picture of Jesus wanting to come into the heart of who? Of the sinner, right? Who has never been saved. All you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart. Based upon that passage, you know, Jesus standing at the door, knocking, you need to invite him into your life. The only problem is, that picture is of a Jesus knocking on the door of someone who's already a Christian, but what have they done? They've fallen away. They've closed the door of their heart to Jesus, and he wants back in.
But there's no opening to go in.
That's right. We have to open it. In fact, there's a very famous painting that's a good, you just reminded me of. There's a very famous painting of this scene in which the artist has drawn the door, and there's no latch on the outside. No means of opening the door from the outside. No doorknob. It can only be opened from the inside. And the artist did that on purpose because we have to do what? We have to open it. All right. Verse 2. Bore witness to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've already talked a little bit about these two. These two concepts are linked. And we find them linked in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, verse 14 and verse 18. Mainly because, and if you take there, let's take a look there at John chapter 1. Because what it tells us is important. Jesus starts off in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? That's 1 through 5. Jesus is the Word. In verse 14, the Word became flesh, and literally it says there, tabernacled among us, all right, dwelt among us. And verse 18 tells us why. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, when someone makes a declaration, they are making a testimony. So here, the two concepts are linked in John. Jesus is the Word of God, and He gives a testimony about what? Or who? About God, right? Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer there says that, let me read it for you. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So it tells us that Jesus, in these last days, a couple of things there. What are the last days? Why are they referred to as last days? Yeah, nothing else has to happen before Jesus Christ can come back. The last message is Jesus. And He is the message as well as being the messenger. So that's what it is talking about here. The expression of the Word of God and the testimony is found several times throughout Revelation. I'm just going to give you a preview of some of these. For instance, Revelation 6, verse 9, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, what that's talking about is that Christians were slain for the Word of God. Could mean one of two things. What could it mean? That's right. It could be because that they're slain because the Word of God is Jesus, all right? Or it could be the written Word. They're both equated as interchangeable. And for the testimony which they held, what was the testimony they held? Well, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail when we get there into Revelation 6, verse 9. But in Romans, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that we have two witnesses who bear witness to whether or not a Christian is really a Christian. Those witnesses, to summarize Romans chapter 8, are the Spirit of God that dwells within a Christian, which we receive when what happens? When we are baptized. And the Word of God. So when we have those two witnesses, that declares us that we, gives testimony that we are what? That we are Christians. And so these people have that testimony that they are Christians, and they're holding on to that, and that's the reason why they were slain. All right. Another place, Revelation 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the commandments of God is another way of talking about the Word of God. So here you have the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, again in Revelation 12:17. You have it again in Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. Witness is also the same word that's translated testimony. To Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, it's just pointing out that there's the witness and the Word in all of that. Four times in Revelation, we have this statement about the witness and the Word. All right? What's the number four talk about? Talks about the physical world. So it's talking about Christians in the physical world get emphasized. We who are Christians in this physical world because of the Word and the witness. All right. So, basically, based on that, he gets us down to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation describes the blessed man. And he's one who must read, hear, and keep. In fact, the blessed man is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. What's the number 7 stand for? Perfection, right? So the blessed man is the perfect man. He's the perfect man if he does these things. Now, just out of curiosity, let's take a look at verse 3 again. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed means to be supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, according to Strong's dictionary. What is Revelation's picture of the blessed man? There are 7 statements unlocking the blessed man. We're not going to notice all of them, but 3 of the 7 emphasize the same things. One's in chapter 3, 1, verse 3. One's in chapter 22, verse 7. The other one's in chapter 22 and verse 14. And the things that they emphasize in each of those places is that they read, they hear, they keep, and they do. Meaning that this book has something that we are able to understand. In order to read, hear, and keep, we have to. In order to be blessed, we've got to be able to do what? Got to be able to understand it, right? There's also got to be there something that we can do, right? And keep. In other words, if this is a picture like some people say of the extreme future, and Christians are going to be raptured away, and we're going to be gone, then what is there for the common everyday Christian to keep or do? Nothing. So Revelation becomes absolutely meaningless. But it's not meaningless. There are words of this prophecy, things which are written in it, which we are supposed to keep. Fact is, this verse here, verses 1 and 2, really tie in to the statement that's found in 2 Timothy. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servant, He signified it by His angel, and to His servant John, who bore witness. It's telling us that the book of Revelation is what? It's inspired. Right? It's a book given by inspiration. So if it's a book given by inspiration, what this implies is that it's not acceptable for us to just ignore the book of Revelation because it's too hard. Nor is it acceptable for us to just say, hey, I can't understand it, so I don't have to do anything with it. No, we're commanded to read and keep, so we have to be able to understand it. It's the devil's lie that suggests that the Bible is too hard to understand. Now, fact is, Scripture can be understood. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul is mentioned as writing things which are hard, some things which are hard to understand. Right? Now, when something is hard to understand, doesn't mean that it's impossible, does it? No. But we do know that Scripture can be twisted. He said there, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So there are things that we can do to twist Scripture which will lead it to be a destructive thing, not a helpful thing. So we've got to keep that in mind as well. The New Testament Scriptures are all given an apostolic stamp in order to be part of our canon. All right. So, just a reminder, some applications that we can do. If the blessed man in the Bible reads, hears, and keeps God's word, then the wretched man doesn't. accusing God of giving a survival that's too hard to understand makes a monster out of God when he commands anything to be done in the Bible. If Jesus comes as a thief, then how can man ever predict his coming? Before you ask if Jesus were to come, would he approve of my present action? Now, so that's something just to think about. Going on to verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. John is, this is the Apostle John. Which time have I got left? About 10 minutes? 15? Okay. He's one of the sons of Zebedee, just a reminder, whose brother was James. He was labeled Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Why was he given that name? Anybody remember the story of Mark 3? And later on, what happened? Right. Okay, but go ahead, Philip.
They met a man and he wouldn't come with them, so he wanted to require him.
Yeah, they were going through some cities of Samaria, and the Samaritan villages, and they didn't want to receive Jesus, and so they said, why don't we just call down fire from heaven and burn him up? They were a little bit, had a little bit of a what? A little bit of a temper, okay? Jesus said that they would drink from the same cup of suffering as Jesus did. Now let's go back and look at verses 4 through 6. John to the seven churches, from the seven spirits, from Jesus Christ. Okay? So this letter is from who? This book is from who? It's from John, by the Holy Spirit, who is revealing what Jesus Christ reveals. Go back up to verse 1, and where did Jesus Christ get it? God the Father. So you have all three of the Godhead in this. Now, okay, why is it doing that? Okay. There is something I want to tell you. Notice it says the seven spirits. Why does it say seven spirits? When we think of the Godhead, we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Why does it say seven spirits in Revelation? Does that mean that there are, God has seven spirits? Is it a literal number? Or something else? Carl? Yeah. It's a number signifying perfection. So it's a spiritual, it is a symbolic way of referring to something that is holy. So this letter is from the perfect Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. So that's something to keep in mind. We'll see this image again in chapter 4. All right? It's addressed to the seven churches of Asia, which suggests apostolic authority because the book remained, so forth. We've talked about this before. But let's take a look. These churches were located in what is modern-day Turkey. Now, what is modern-day Turkey? What kind of country is it? Anybody know? Here's a map. So this is Turkey. Okay, Israel's down here. What kind of country is that? What is it? A Christian country? It's a Muslim country. This in the first century world was where the church blossomed. The church was the strongest right through there. Tarsus is located right in here somewhere. The city of Antioch is located somewhere right over in here that we read about in Scripture, where they first were called what? Christians. This is the area where Paul did a lot of his traveling. This is, and then over in this area as well, this whole section right there is the birthplace of Christianity. But today, Christians are a hunted minority. In this area right here that we're looking at specifically, geographically, during the second and third centuries, when Rome again persecuted Christians, a lot of them fled here. There are formations and rock formations and caves deep in the ground that Christians hid out in. Why is there not a better presence of Christianity today there? Partly, this book of Revelation will explain what happened. Okay? But here are where the seven churches are. And there, you see the little letter P? Right there? That's where the Isle of Patmos is. Now, in the Isle of Patmos, this is a black and white picture of the island. During the first century world, the Isle of Patmos was a quarry. Whole island was a quarry, and it was a prison. What Rome did was they sent prisoners there who worked the mines to quarry marble and other stones to ship to places so that Rome could do all the building that it made, that it did. So that's what was going on at Patmos. This is the traditional spot where they say John received his vision. It was a cave. All of the prisoners were in caves or niches that were dug in the walls of the quarry. Okay? Now today, it's basically this whole area right here that's filled in with water. Was actually at one time exposed rock. But what happens lots of times in quarries? They fill it with water, right? In fact, that's one of the things that you kind of have to figure out, you know, is how cost effective is it to keep pumping the water out while you're digging up the rock? It used to be a cement plant in Dundee. Had a big quarry there. It's not there anymore. You know why? Not because they ran out of rock, but because it became cost prohibitive to keep the water out. So they moved it somewhere else. So these churches were located in what is the island of Patmos. Kind of interesting. There is an actual city there, a town there now. I think the population is only a couple of thousand. So it's not very big. This is not a very big island. Okay? So going back, these churches were located in what's modern-day Turkey. There were other churches in Asia besides these seven. We know of Troas. We know of Hierapolis. And we know of Colossae. Now, Colossae is a big church because that's where one of the letters of the New Testament was addressed to, right? So why were these seven chosen? Again, what is seven the number of? Signifies perfection, right? So in some way, these seven churches represent all churches of the Lord. Look at it this way. Think of all the seven churches. They're all churches of Christ, but they're all different. But every condition that is in these seven churches will represent the condition of every church, will represent the possible condition of every church of Christ throughout the remainder of history. We all fall, all congregations fall somewhere in this group. Or maybe even a combination of some of these. So when we get to these letters, these actual individual letters that were written to real churches, these churches were chosen because their problems signify the kind of problems or the kind of situations that churches will always find themselves in. Now, Laodicea is put over here because Laodicea is the church that Jesus said, I really am at the point where I want to vomit you out. Now, that's what the text actually says. The translators toned it down and they put down, I want to spew you out. It's kind of like, you know, when you take a cup, something of hot coffee and you know, or someone makes you laugh when you're taking a drink and you spew. But that's a mild version. Jesus actually says, I want to vomit you out. Go ahead.
In other words, he said, you make me sick.
Yeah, you make me sick. Exactly. So that's why they're off by themselves. But they're really, this is a picture of all of the churches. These seven were chosen divinely by God in order to help communicate what all churches will go through. Okay? That doesn't necessarily mean we have to go through them, but there's not anything that will happen to anybody's church, anybody's congregation, that hasn't been predicted by Revelation. So that's important for us to keep in mind. Just real briefly, we have in this, there's references to the three persons of the Godhead, Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And we'll talk about this next week. When we get into verse 5, we'll pick this up. And we'll talk about it a little bit more, but let me give you the preview. It talks about Jesus being the prophet, the king, a priest, and the king. And we'll talk about that. That's where we'll start next week. Go ahead.
You said that all history points, and I know it does, to things forming a cycle. And it goes back to where it was before. Okay, now things are in a cycle
now. Oh, yeah. Hopefully. I don't know whether it will or not, because there is a statement by Jesus in the Gospels that says, you know, there will come a time when Jesus is going to say, well, the Son of Man, he will find faith on the earth. So I think there will come a time when we will drop down and never come back. And when that happens, that's when I think God will say, all right, Jesus, go back. But as long as there are people that will possibly hear, I think God will continue to let things continue to roll along. It's because in Peter, what is it that Peter says about the coming of Jesus? God's not slack, as some count slackness, but he's what? Wanting no one to perish, right? So that's the reason why the world hasn't ended. Now, in Revelation, you're going to see the pattern is that the witness of the Word, the proclamation of the Gospel and of Jesus Christ, will die out. And the world will be empty and dark, and they'll make fun of the fact that God is essentially dead, it seems like. And then there will be a resurrection or a revival. And we've seen that again and again and again throughout history. And in fact, the Churches of Christ in America owe its existence to a revival in the 1800s. What that means in a nutshell is that when we see things getting bad and people pulling away from God, what are the things that brought people back to God in the first place? Well, it was a renewed proclamation of God's Word and a renewed commitment for people to study the Word of God. When we see things dying off like this, that's what we need to encourage people to start doing, because that's the only thing that will bring revival. So, what do you do in our society, which has thrown the Bible out? Somehow, we've got to reintroduce the Bible to people as part of the revival effort. So that's part of what Revelation is going to be teaching us. Any other comments, questions? All right, thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.